Today, I'm preaching the last message in the series on quality faith. So I'm going to recap briefly a little differently than I have in the past. For those that have missed it, you can always get on our website, which is on the bulletin here, and you can catch the previous messages. But I call it quality faith because we all have faith in stuff, but it's not always good, right? Even like I was talking about earlier, we have faith that our financial advisors are going to do the right things with our money. We have faith sometimes it's bad that things will go wrong in life, right? You're like, things are not going to get any better for me. I'm going to have a terrible day. Like, I'm never going to get out of this rut. We have faith that things are going to be bad, which is not good faith. That's faith, opposite of faith in Jesus. That's faith in the enemy, that he's going to win and he's going to be victorious. And sometimes we have faith in people, organizations, employers. And that kind of faith can be good or bad, because most people at some point are going to let us down. Even organizations may let us down. So the most important faith that we can have is faith in Jesus Christ. Even what we were just singing, faith that he's good, faith that he provided a way for you to be saved, and faith that if you've made that decision that there's going to be a day that he's coming back for you. Amen? I mean, that's great. That's the best faith we can have. And faith is just simply believing in something or someone, but there's a little bit added on to that. It's having confidence or trust in that person or thing that you have faith in, right? When I give my money to, like my brain's not going outside this message right now, and this is outside, but when I give my money to my retirement people, when I do that, I have faith that they're going to do something good with it. And when we have faith in Christ, we have to have faith that he's good. He's good all the time. They may mess up and lose all my money. I mean, it's possible. I pray that it doesn't happen. But Christ never fails us. When we place our confidence and trust in him, that's what I'm doing there. I have confidence and trust in those people. It's not just that I believe that they went to school and they have education. Just as the same with Christ, we all want to believe in Christ, but there's so much more than believing. If you don't have confidence and trust in him, do you really believe in him, or do you just believe that he existed? That's two totally different things. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So faith is not the things that we see around us. Faith is not, things are not going well, so they're just going to continue to go poorly. It's not in what we see. Faith is the hope that there's something better. Faith is the hope for change, the hope for improvement, right? That's what you have faith in Christ, that things are going to be better, things are going to improve. And when we talk about quality faith is simply, it's a faith that's better or superior to all other faiths, all other beliefs. That's what Jesus is. Quality faith is faith in Christ, that he is above all things because his word says that he is, and that he can take care of everything that we're going through in our lives. So I'm going to continue in 2 Peter chapter 1 today. If you guys want to turn there, if you have a Bible, you'd like to look at it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and I'm going to pray as you're turning there or as you're just waiting for me to pray, whichever it is. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us this word, Lord, that we can guide us throughout our lives and transform our lives by the power of your spirit. God, you are the teacher. Your spirit teaches us, and we ask you to do that right now, that as we share your word, that you would teach us today. Holy Spirit, lead and guide us. Transform our lives that we may bring glory to the name of Jesus through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The devil hates prayer. He does. I got to share something else. I'm sorry. This morning, as I was praying in the back, I was feeling a little bit sick. Just, I don't know what it is. The last couple days after I eat, I feel sick. And I'm eating healthy, by the way. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe my body's like, where's the pizza? Where's the McDonald's? But I don't feel good sometimes after I eat. And this morning I didn't eat, which I usually don't Sunday mornings. and I felt sick again. I'm back there praying, and I felt weak. And I'm thinking, oh, great, the day I got to go preach somewhere else, then come back here and preach, which anybody who has preached a message before knows that it's like, for some reason, it's just extremely physically draining. Like, I understand that it's spiritually draining, but I don't know why it's so physically draining, but it is. So I'm praying back there, and I just felt, I am weak and he is strong, and I wrote it on my hand. And about 2 minutes later, Jason started singing that song, Give Me Strength. I'm weak, but your spirit's strong in me. And it was like, thank you, Lord. It doesn't matter what I feel like. You're strong. I'll get through this. That's faith in Christ. And sometimes he has to remind us of that. Sometimes we got to remind ourselves. So that's bonus material for you. No extra charge for that. But I'll start back in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2 through 4 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, all of this is great. I broke this down, I believe, in the first message. But what I want to focus on, what I keep highlighting, is in verse 3, it says that by his divine power, he has given to us what things? All things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. John 10:10 again, the thief comes does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have life more abundantly. Jesus came that we may have life, and he's given us all things that pertain to that life. Why do we always look elsewhere? I mean, seriously, think about that for yourself for just a moment. He came to give us life. And then after he leaves, Peter says he gave us all things that pertain to life. But we're constantly looking around, searching somewhere else, right? We're always looking to the left or to the right, behind us. Well, this worked before. I'll go back and do that again. Look to Jesus. Look forward to the giver of life, the one who's given us all things that pertain to life. And then Peter goes on to tell us these things to add to our faith. He tells us to add the very things that God has given to us to live this full, abundant life. He says in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, but for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, add love. Now, all these qualities are added to faith in Jesus before they can have any effect or any value. You realize that? Any effect or any value. If you don't have faith in Christ, the rest of it doesn't matter at all. And I used this saying before. I still don't remember where I heard this from, but it's like one of my favorite sayings I've ever heard. Good old boys don't go to heaven, right? You don't go to heaven for being a good old boy, for being somebody that does good things in this life, because it's not about being good, because there's only one that's good, and that's God, right? There's only one that's good, and that's God. It's about faith in him, faith in Jesus, belief, confidence, and trust in him. That's where the foundation is laid. That's what we need before all things, and that's what's required to go to heaven. And in that, you can be good because he's good. If you're in him, then you will do good things, but not because you're doing good things to earn your way to heaven, because you love Jesus and you love people. So faith is first. It's the foundation. Add to faith virtue, which is moral excellence, accepting the Bible as the standard for life. Add to virtue knowledge. This knowledge is not just head knowledge, but it's a knowledge of the truth, that what the Bible says is true, not just that you know what it says. And the Bible says the truth will set you free. Add to knowledge self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and it requires submission. Submission to the Holy Spirit, giving your life to Him. Add to self-control perseverance, fighting the good fight, running the race, the analogies that Paul uses, but it's not giving up, not giving in. Add to perseverance godliness, which is to esteem God highly. Godliness is not holiness, being set apart. It's different. It's esteeming God highly, having respect and honor for God. Then we add to godliness, brotherly kindness, and that's loving other believers as family. Loving them as family. Not if you have a family that doesn't love each other. Loving them as the way God intended for family to be. Because we're joint heirs, right? We're all, if you're a believer in Christ, you're all joint heirs to the throne. You're all joint heirs to all the things that Christ has purchased for us. And then add to that brotherly kindness, love. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, some of you may be a little loved out because last week was all about love, with brotherly kindness is brotherly love. But if you have a problem with me preaching love for a second time in a row, you can take that up with the Holy Spirit, because He told Peter to write brotherly kindness and then write love back to back. I guess he could have split them up. But remember, I told you that order is significant. Adding those in order is significant. And so we think about love. Now, in our language, in the English dictionary, we think about love. I love chocolate. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love you guys. I love my truck. I love Jesus. I love worship. I mean, you love all kinds of things, right? But think about, just for a minute, the word love is thrown around so carelessly, mostly because we use one word to love all those things. It's why people tell each other they love each other when they really don't, because they're confusing it with lust or with something else, because we only have one word for love. I mean, if you can tell your dog, oh, I love you, puppy, like, and you can just tell a person that you love them. I mean, it's so loose and so thrown around. And the reason people do that prematurely is because I think sometimes they don't even know what it means, because we have this lazy English called, or lazy language called English. And so there's the basic Greek has four words for love. Philos, which is friendship or brotherly love. That's what we covered last week. Storge, which is paternal love. Eros, which is romantic love or passion. And then there's agape. And agape is such a different kind of love. It is love that is demonstrated with our behavior towards another. It's committed and chosen love. It is a consuming passion for the well-being of others. And this love keeps on loving even when the one who's being loved is unresponsive, they're unkind, they're unlovable, they're unworthy. It is unconditional love. And the biggest difference between agape and the first three is that the first three, we often display that love based on what that person does for us. Not always, but a lot of times you display that love depending on how you feel. It's about me. It's about you. Like, you know, if I'm mad at my wife, which is very rare because she's perfect and sweet, but when I'm mad at her, it's really hard to show her love, right? It's really hard to show people love when you're mad at them, because we're selfish and we're thinking about how we feel and possibly what they've done to earn that. And again, that's not always the case. But agape love, on the other hand, it's a sacrificial kind of love. It exists for the benefit of the one being loved. And our emotions are neutral, right? We feel what we feel. Emotions are not good. They're not bad. They're emotions. It's really how you feel. One of the best things I've ever learned in my life in a marriage class was that whatever my wife tells me, like how if she tells me she feels a certain way, I don't have the right to tell her you don't feel that way, because it's really how she feels. And she can't help it. I can't help it. She can't help it. Our emotions are neutral when it comes to agape love. When Jesus commanded us to love one another, he used agape. He used it for a reason. This means that agape love is not an emotion, but a choice. It's the greatest commandment, right? If it's a commandment, he's telling you to do it. Well, if it's feeling, if it's emotion, you can't make yourself, well, sometimes you can make yourself feel a certain way, but not usually at will, any type of feeling you want, no matter what the circumstances are. But I could tell you right now to be happy, and how many of you can just turn on happiness? Right now, maybe you can, but what about at the time of a lost loved one or losing your job or, you know, any kind of heartache in your life? It's hard to just flip a switch and turn on happiness. We don't have that kind of control. And the love that Jesus is talking about here is not based on emotion, but it's the deepest level of agape love that we're commanded to love one another sacrificially. So a sacrificial kind of love, it means that we love others no matter what it costs. That's sacrifice, right? We love them no matter what it costs. It means that we love people who are different than us, or even people that are really not lovable. It's choosing to give yourself to another person in a grace-filled relationship or friendship. It's not shown because of the worth of the object. It's not because they earned it. It's not because they did something to obtain it. It originates from God. It's a God-given nature. It's a gift from God. And in 1 John 4:8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, John is not saying here that God is only love. I mean, God is love. It doesn't mean that he's only love. And it also, the fact that God is love doesn't just mean that we can use him as love whenever we want, but it means that God is continually giving himself to others, seeking their benefit. He's continually giving himself for us. That's him showing, I am love. I give myself continually to you. And God's love is the ultimate source of love that we as Christians are able to display. Now, the reason John can make a statement like this, he who doesn't know love doesn't know God, is because if you don't show love, this unconditional love, then you haven't been changed by the gospel message. It's simple as that. If you can't show love, if you can't make the choice to love others, then the gospel hasn't affected your heart. That's a hard pill to swallow, okay? That's really hard. Because, no, I love God. Well, if you can't love people, then the gospel hasn't actually affected your heart. It hasn't actually changed you. Think about Christ. Jesus gave himself so that we may be saved and have eternal life. His love's not based on our worthiness, but his worthiness. Think about that. It's not based on our worthiness. He knows that sometimes we're not very lovable, but he loves us anyway. He chooses to love us. He doesn't love us for his benefit. Love. He is love and displays that to us. And when we truly understand that, not in our head, but in our heart, that Jesus died for you while you were an undeserving sinner. He showed unconditional love. He made a choice. Then we can't help but extend that unconditional love to others. Agape love is God love. It's perfect love. It's what we're told to add, this unfailing love that the Father in heaven shows us. We're to extend that to everyone around us. And in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, it says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus is given this commandment. And first and foremost, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. I was thinking about this, and I was like, Why do I got to love God with all my heart? I know he's supposed to be first, but why with all my heart? Like, don't I get to use a piece of my heart for my wife and my kids and my family and friends? And like, I got to love him with all my heart. That's what it says, all your heart. Think about the heart. It's the center of our spiritual life. Now, I've shared this in a previous message before, but the heart of the town is usually the center of the town, right? The heart of the team is usually the guy on the team that the team's pretty much built around, okay? Like in the past, you know, a basketball team would have one star. Now they have to have three, but it used to be they had one, and he was the star. He was the heart of the team. If he was out, they weren't winning. If he's in, they probably are. The heart is the center, and our heart is the center of our spiritual life. It's the innermost part of the spiritual life. And God's to be loved with all of our heart because he alone is to be the center. He's to be the center of our spiritual life. Not just a part of it, the center, all of it. He is our spiritual life. And you can't just give him a part of it because you can't serve two masters. You can't give part of your heart to God and part of it to money. You can't give part of it to God and part of it to other things in this life. We have to give it all to God because we can't serve two masters. He has to be 100% the center. The heart's also the seat of our affections and passions. And you can determine where your affections truly lie by what occupies your time, by the motives that you have, what motivates your actions, what shapes your dreams. These are the things you can see. Where do my affections lie? What are the things that I'm passionate about? Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What you treasure will show you where your heart's at. It will. It'll show you. Think about what you fear losing more than anything. I challenge everybody in that. I challenge myself. Think about what you fear losing more than anything. Do you fear losing a spouse, your family? Do you fear losing your job? Do you fear losing money? Do you fear losing position or notoriety? What do you fear losing? If it's something other than Jesus, then you really need to do a heart check. It shows that your affections and your passions are in those things before they're in Christ, ahead of Christ. And if you look at the Bible and you see like when Paul and Silas were jailed, you know, sure they had each other, but I don't have any doubt that if they were in there by themselves, they would have been just the same. It was all about, let's just praise God. Their affection was on God. They're like, the one thing I don't want to lose, the one thing David didn't want to lose is God. He's like, you know, I really screwed up. You can take everything. Don't take God. Job, it was God. You look all through the Bible, all those awesome testimonies that we have to look forward to, their affection was with God. Their passion was God, not the things around them, not even people. And people are great. We need people in our lives, but not ahead of Jesus. And if we look at Job, for example, God allowed everything to be taken from him, so he loses everything except for God. That's the one and only thing that he needed to persevere, to get through to the end where he ended up much more blessed. The one thing he needed was God. Now, if we're given that to look at, Job, this is an example. As we go through things in our life, we need to look back at some of those things in the Old Testament, like, wow, he went through that, I can go through that. I talked about that in the perseverance message. But Job lost everything except God, and he persevered. That's why he has to be the center, right? If our job is the center or our house, I mean, things that we need in life, if they're the center and we lose everything, including God, but we still have that house, are we going to be happy? Absolutely not. I don't want to be in a house without God, by myself without him. I'd rather be out in the woods with God. I'd rather have him. Jesus is on the throne today in heaven, but is he on the throne of your heart? Is he the treasure and the center of our life? That's something we need to ask ourselves. We're to love God with all of our heart for him to be the center. And then it says to love God with all your soul. And the soul is literally, it defines who we are on this earth. The biblical definition for soul means life, personality, the inner self, and our identity. That's what it means. And it's where we make our decisions and choices that ultimately decide our lifestyle and behavior. That's why there's the verse, who wants to gain the whole world and lose their soul? Like, okay, we can place all our things, all our wants, our needs, place all of our efforts in the things of this world and possibly lose our soul. But to love God with all our soul just means to make godly choices. It means obeying his word. And in John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, keep my commandments. And those who love Christ prove their devotion to him by obedience. It's the way that we prove our love to him. Obedience to his word. And although it seems like on the surface that's an impossible task that Jesus gives us, keep all my commandments, don't think that he doesn't know. I mean, he knows what we're going through, right? He knows that we're sinful, that we're in a fallen world. He knows that we can't do it on our own. We can't perfectly keep all of his commandments. But right here in John 14, right after this statement, is when he reveals that he will send the Holy Spirit to be our helper. I mean, he gives us what seems like an impossible task. If you love me, keep my commandments. And right at the time when you're thinking, there's no way I can do that, like nobody's ever been able to do that before, then he says, I'm going to give you a helper. You're not alone. You don't have to keep my commandments on your own. I will give you a helper that will give you the power to keep my commandments, to do what I say, to serve me and me alone. And we think about, we can't keep those commandments on our own, but with the Holy Spirit, with his guidance, we absolutely can. I believe that. I believe that when the Bible says to strive for holiness, I believe we can get there. I don't believe that the Word of God tries to trick us, right? He doesn't try to deceive us. Satan's the deceiver. God is truth. When he says, be holy for I am holy, he's telling you, you keep pushing forward, keep striving for holiness, and you can get there someday. Now, it'll be when Jesus returns, but we're to get closer and closer every day of our lives. And Jesus taught humility. When we love the Lord God with all our soul, not only are we being obedient to him, but it also includes pursuing a life of humility. Because it takes humility to say, I need you, Jesus. Right? It can be a little bit of a hit to your pride, okay? I need you, Jesus. I need something other than myself. It takes a hit to our pride. We have to be humble to admit that, to truly admit it. It takes humility to submit to the Spirit. It takes humility to say, your will be my will, okay? I'm setting my cares aside. You lead and guide me. And it's in the place of humility that our soul expresses love to God. And Jesus taught us how to love from a place of humility himself, taking on the form of a man and serving people, even leading to his death. And Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Humility is a requirement for obedience. Jesus humbled himself, came to the earth, and died in our place in obedience to the Father. Why would we be any different? It takes humility to have obedience. Psalm 25:9 says, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. If Jesus is the center of our spiritual life, if he's the center of our affections, a lifestyle of humility and godliness is born. Really, a lifestyle of humility and godliness is born. And then I believe that we can love God with all of our soul, exactly as he tells us to. The third thing Jesus said was to love him with all of our mind. Love him with all of our mind. That's really hard, okay? It's really hard. But when we come to Christ, when we make that decision to follow him, what happens? We're made new, right? We're made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." I love when the Bible says all things, if you can't tell, because I always stress it. All things become new. And if all things have become new, then what does it include? It includes your mind. All things become new. A renewed mind is critical in loving Jesus. With a renewed mind, our perspective on things change. Our perspective of Jesus, our perspective of others, our perspective of life, of sin, of death, eternity, our perspective on all those things will change when our mind is renewed. John 1:5 says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus is the light. And sometimes, hopefully all the time, he shines that light through you, through me. He's the light. And until he renews the mind doesn't understand. It says, if you're in darkness, you don't comprehend the light. You don't understand the consequences of sin. You don't understand the love of Christ until your mind is renewed. Our mind must be renewed to fully love God. It has to be. Things in our not just the way we act has to change. Our heart, our soul, and our mind, it has to change. There's a lot of times we say we believe in our heart, but we don't in our mind. Sometimes it's the other way around. But sometimes it takes the mind a little bit to catch up with the heart, right? He said heart first. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, then all your mind. I don't believe that there's ever an error in the order that those things are put in the Bible. Sometimes it takes your mind a little time to catch up with your heart. But when our mind is renewed, we grow in, what we learned about a while back, a knowledge of the truth. You grow in a knowledge of the truth when your mind is renewed, and it's why it's so important and necessary that we read the Bible. We have to read the Word of God. We have to know what it says. That way we know the truth with our renewed mind. Jesus is the Word, and if you want your mind filled with Christ, if you want to think as Christ thinks, you need to know the Word. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Think about it for just a minute. I'm going to ask people to raise their hand, but mine's going to be up. How many of you have ever thought poorly of God? How many of you have been angry at God? How many of you have yelled at God? Okay? I absolutely have. And I watched this movie. I don't know if I recommend this movie or not. It's called The Apostle. Okay, so has anybody ever seen that? The Apostle with David Duvall? Not Danny DeVito, Marissa. It's David Duvall. They're not even close to the same person. But in this movie, he's a preacher, and he kind of does a few skittish things, but he does some work for the Lord. It's kind of a neat movie. It's just when you get to the end of it, you're not really sure, like, what was the point of that. And but there's a point in time where he's living at his mom's, and he's upstairs in the attic, and he's praying. And as he's praying, he starts yelling, right? And he's screaming at God, and the neighbor calls. His mom's laying down in bed. The neighbor calls, and she's like, "Hello?" And they say, "Who is that over there? Is that your son? Like, what's going on?" And she's like, they're like, "He's being too loud." And she says, "Well, my son talks to God. And sometimes he yells at God. And tonight he's yelling, goodbye," and just like hangs up, you know, like, is this the way it is? But we do that. We yell at God, and sometimes that's perfectly fine because God wants to know what's on your mind. And when you're mad, he wants to know. But I'm saying from a place of not having a renewed mind, I have been in a place where I've been mad at God. I've blamed God. I've screamed at him at the top of my lungs. And we need to have a fresh perspective of God. We have to have that renewed mind so we can stop blaming him, right? When you're mad at God, you're often blaming him. That's what I was always doing. I was blaming him for the reason my life wasn't the way that I thought it should be. I was blaming him for the things that I had to deal with. And when you have a renewed mind, it's like, God is good. God is good all the time. No matter what I'm going through, it's not his fault. Sometimes it may not be your fault either, but it's not. That doesn't mean it's his fault. It's not an either or. A lot of times at my house, if there's something that's done and I'm like, well, I didn't do it. Like, you didn't do it, you didn't do it. Well, then you had to have done it. Like, somebody did it. It's not like that with us and God. If we aren't to blame, it doesn't mean that God's to blame. Absolutely not. We have to have a renewed mind so that we look at God with the proper perspective and that we love him the way that we're supposed to. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." A renewed mind is the mind of Christ. That's what a renewed mind is. Thinking as he would think, meditating on the things of eternity, being kingdom-minded, focusing on the things that matter, the things that aren't going to burn one day. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, everything in you. Love the Lord your God. That's the first commandment. It's a little more complicated than what it seems like when we just read it. It's a really big deal, and it's not easy. But when we get that under control, then it says to love your neighbor as yourself. See, there's the order again. It's always love. There's always significance to that order. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And so last week we talked about brotherly love and how we show that love to brothers or sisters in Christ. And we love each other, we love other believers as though they were family. And this love applies to brothers and sisters, okay? The brotherly kindness. Now when he says, love your neighbor, he's not talking about your literal neighbor, and he's not talking about your neighbor in church, the person sitting next to you. Loving your neighbor means everyone, to love everyone. Neighbor, the Greek word there for neighbor, actually means any other person. Or another definition is any other man, irrespective of nation or religion, with whom we live or whom we have a chance to meet. It's anybody. Whoever you run into, you're instructed by Jesus to love him. Love God, and then you love that person, whoever you run into. It doesn't matter where they're at, what they're doing, who they are, what they have done, we're to love them. Love every other person on earth as ourself. And it's agape love. It's not an emotion. It's a choice. It's a choice. You choose to love people. You choose to show that affection to them. You choose them in spite of their unworthiness. Because just the same, Christ loved us when we weren't worthy. And we show that to others. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Fervent love for one another. Fervency is, that's stretching out. It is strained. We're to have stretched out or strained love for others. Our love's to stretch out to the limit. Whatever the limit is, like, just keep going. Like, stretch. You can put more in there. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have for others. Fervent, stretching out love, challenge ourselves. And this kind of love requires a believer to put another person's spiritual needs, spiritual good, ahead of our own desires. Not above our own spiritual life, but to put others' spiritual needs above our own desires. That's hard to do. It's hard to do. This kind of love This love exists in places where offenses are quickly overlooked and forgotten. That's agape love, because you're choosing. I love this person in spite of the offense that they've done against me, in spite of what they've done to me. This kind of love is a forgiving kind of love. Not only do I love them regardless of what they do, but I'm going to forgive them. This kind of love is a love that we show even when we're treated unfairly. That's agape love. And I saw this story. It's not a true story, but it's an analogy, I guess. But it says that a traveler fell into a deep pit and could not get out. Several people came along and saw him struggling in the pit. And the sensitive person said, "I feel for you down there," and kept going. The reflective person said, "It's logical that someone would fall into the pit," and went on. The aesthetic person said, "I can give you ideas on how to decorate your pit," and moved on. The judgmental person said, "Only bad people fall into pits," and moved on. The curious person said, "How in the world did you get into that pit?" They got their answer and they moved on. The perfectionist said, "I believe you deserve to be in that pit," and then moved on. The self-pitying person said, "That's nothing. You should have seen my pit," and then moved on. The optimist said, "Cheer up. Things could have been worse," and moved on. The pessimist said, "Be prepared. Things will get worse." I guess maybe it's going to rain. I don't know. Things are going to get worse. Jesus sees the man, takes him by the hand, and pulls him out of the miserable pit. That's what Jesus would do. All those people, you look at yourself, and hopefully you're not one of those people, but I venture to say most of us might at some point fall into one of those categories. But Jesus doesn't look at them like we do. He looks at him and says, "I will help you out of that pit. Whatever you're going through, I can get you out of it. I can help you." And then, second part of that is when he extends his hand down into the pit, it requires us to extend our hand up and grab so he can pull us out. He's not going to climb into that pit and force us out of it. He's going to extend his hand, and you have to make the action of grabbing his hand and being pulled out. As Christians, we're to do the exact same thing. Aren't we supposed to be Christ on the earth? The church, believers, we are the representation of Jesus Christ on this earth. And when we see a person in the pit, we don't give some stupid comment like all those people and walk on. Why would we do that? We're to love them unconditionally. It doesn't matter if they deserve to be in the pit. It doesn't matter if you've been in a worse pit. It doesn't matter if, you know, well, somebody else will probably come along and help them. You are supposed to help them. You, me, we're supposed to help people out of the pit, just as Jesus would. This right here is the kind of love that he's talking about when he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." I guarantee you'd want out of the pit, right? You would want somebody to not just come by and make some kind of comment. You know, we don't want somebody to just come by and throw them a bag of chips down in the pit. Well, at least they won't starve down there. That's the kind of answer that Christians give sometimes. Like, "Well, I can't really help them out of that pit. I don't have time for that. I'd have to go home and get, you know, my truck and get something like a chain to put down there because it's really far and I can't reach. Like, I don't have time for that, but I got a snack cake or granola bar I'll throw in there." You know, Cheryl, when she was in New York on the streets, she was helping people out of the pit and giving them food. Let's do that instead, all right? And let's not blame people for being in the pit and thinking they deserve it and leave them there, because how would you feel if you were still in the pit and nobody would help you? The best description of this kind of love is in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8 says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." You catch that? Nothing. Prophecy, faith, You're still nothing if you don't have love. But this is what love is. Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love doesn't behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It rejoices, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That right there is how we're supposed to be towards all people. It's the same word. It's agape. The very same word. That's what we're supposed to be to all people. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what they've done to us. It doesn't matter what they've done to others. It doesn't matter if they deserve to be in prison. I'm not saying you can't be angry, but it doesn't mean that you don't love. It's a commandment. It's not a request. If you would be so gracious to do what I ask you to, could you please love people? It's not what he says. Love people. Love your neighbor. Jason, if you guys would come up. The love of God demands something from us. It demands something. It demands a change in our life. Realize that? The love of God demands change in our life. When we love one another out of this love that we receive from Christ, it's something you can't do on your own. Freely you've received, freely give. You have to receive that love before you can show it to others. And I've shared before how I was crazily in love with my wife long before I knew Christ. I was. Then I gave my life to Jesus, and the love that I had for her has never been the same. I don't say that because she's sitting here. I don't say that to try to make you think that I'm some great husband, because I'm not. I'm telling you that the love of Christ changed me to the degree that I could show her the love, not that she deserves, but I can choose to love her no matter what. No matter what she does, if she makes me mad, I love her anyway. The love of Christ demands change in our life. First John 3, verse 1, the first half of that says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we could be called children of God." Children of God. That's the kind of love that he shows us. That we who were once far off can be brought near by the blood of Christ. And then Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And because we're sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our heart, crying out, "Abba, Father." That's what the love of God is right there. Adoption as sons and daughters, that we may cry out to him. And when we do that, we're no longer a slave, but a son. We're no longer a slave, but we're a son. And if we're a son, then we're an heir of God through Christ. We're selfish people by nature. By our sinful nature, we're selfish. But I'm going to tell you right now, a love for self and a love for stuff, all the stupid stuff that we have to have, there's days where I feel like just throwing it all in the trash. When we love those things, people, or love ourself and we love stuff, we suffocate our love for God and our love for people. You realize that? You suffocate the love that you're supposed to have for God and for people because you fill that with love for self and love for stuff. As Jesus Christ was the most selfless person to ever walk the face of this earth, I can say that wholeheartedly because nobody else has given their life for all of creation, all of humanity. That's who we're to mirror. And so I want to do a couple of things today. I want to give every person in this place to receive Jesus Christ. If you never have, I want you to come forth. I want you to not wait another day. I want you to not decide, well, maybe next week. I want you to come forth today. If you've never proclaimed Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and you believe God's risen him from the dead, that you believe that he died on the cross for you, I want you to come forth now. I don't want you to wait. If you feel like you're not able to share this kind of love, that you're not able to choose to love people, I want you to come down now. It's by the power of Christ in me, by the power of Christ in you, that we're able to do this, that we're able to love others by choice. If you feel like you're not strong enough to make that choice, and you want us to pray for you, I want you to come down. I'm going to open this altar right now. If you want to come for one of those reasons, I want to pray with you. If you have any other need in your life, it doesn't matter what it is. You want us to believe in faith. You want us to pray for healing. You want us to pray for a lost loved one. I don't care what it is. Today is the day of salvation for you, for someone else. And I believe that. I believe it can happen right here today. And I believe that God can use you when you leave this place. So if you have any need at all, whatever it is, I want you to come forth and Ben and I will be available to pray with you. If you don't need anything, pray for others, worship the King of Kings, but don't let this be a day that you walk out of here wishing you would have come down. Don't let it be a day that you worry about what other people think. Don't let it be a day that, guys, we don't know when our lives are going to end. Don't let it be a day that you go out on that road and don't get the opportunity to pray for yourself, for someone else. It doesn't matter who it's for. So come down as you feel ready to. Don't make me come out there. If God lays you on my heart, I will come to the pew. If you feel like you need God to pray for you, if you need us to pray for you, if you need God to work in your life, come down as you're ready.